Buckle up and hold on. At our church, we love God. Make no mistake about that. At our church, we believe in God's radical, unconditional, and unwavering love for us. At our church, we believe that Jesus is God. We also affirm that you may or may not believe that Jesus is God. And we're not asking you to change your belief system before you attend our church. We're simply inviting you on a journey toward Jesus. For years, churches have placed a high priority on Jesus as the get-out-of-hell-free card. At our church, we place the highest priority on Jesus as a live life to the fullest invitation. At our church, we believe every person has a dream deep inside their hearts, and that God put that dream there, not for our glory, but for His. At our church, we're not concerned with where you've been, but where you're going. At our church, we believe that the Bible is God's Word. It is real, it is living, it is active. We believe that people who don't go to church anywhere are not the enemy. They are real people who need the perfect love that only God can give. And we believe that God gives this love through, of all people, us. At our church, we do not and we will not display a holier-than-thou attitude toward anyone. We are all broken people, but He is putting us back together. And finally, and most importantly, at our church, we believe that Jesus really lived, that He really died on a cross, and that He really rose again on the third day. And we cannot and we will not candy coat or water down that message, ever. Today, you've chosen to sit yourself in the middle of a very safe place to hear a potentially dangerous message. Welcome to our church.
Amen. And I say amen to the amens that I just heard. Amen and amen. This is our invitation. Now let me ask you something, those that are here and others that are within the sound of my voice. Is this your understanding of church? What is your understanding of church? We're going to continue in our series entitled The Way of God, and today we'll be looking at the first seven verses of Acts chapter 6, and I invite you to open up your Bibles and get ready to walk with me there. But again, let me ask you, is this your understanding of church? What is your understanding of church? You see, friends, if we don't rightly understand the biblical definitions, the biblical purposes for the Christian and the collective church, we're going to miss it. And I dare say to you, we live in a time and a culture that is, for the most part, missing it. Those that claim Christ and many of those who would tell the world that they are a church of Christ are missing it. I pray that today, as we have been, we'll continue to be refined by the truth of God's Word and grow into a better understanding. I've entitled the sermon today, The Understanding of the Way. Understanding the Way. With the way meaning the people of God. You see, if you don't understand the way, you'll never be a part of God's plan to help to fulfill its purposes and its potential. You can't help to fix the problem if you don't understand the actual solution. So to better understand the way, let us go to God's Word. And I tell you this morning, as we look at the first seven verses, you and I will see, I pray, in a whole new way, perhaps, an understanding of the chronology of the church, that we'll understand the conflict within church, that we'll come to understand the culture in church, that we'll come to understand the koinonia in church, that we'll come to understand the commissioning process in church, and that we'll come to understand how it is that the church continues its cohesiveness by looking at the first seven verses of Acts chapter 6. So I say to you, let's jump in together. If you have your Bibles, let's look at Acts chapter 6, beginning now in verse 1. God's Word says, "Now in these days, when the number of disciples were increasing," you say, well, why'd you stop there? I think it's important that we understand what God means by these days. What days are we talking about? And to this, I bring you back to where we ended last week in Acts chapter 5, verses 40, 41, and 42, defines these days. These days, per God's word, says that they called the apostles in and had them flogged. These days are when the church is being persecuted. They were flogged. Then they were ordered not to speak the name of Jesus anymore. They were told to shut up, to take your over-the-top Christianity, take your truth and bury it. Get politically correct or get out of here. They were literally then told to go. Verse 41, the apostles left the Sanhedrin, but they left rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering. Hang on. They're leaving rejoicing, having just been flogged. They're rejoicing because they were counted worthy to suffer? Yeah, these days. These are the days we're talking about. They were considered worthy to suffer the disgrace for Christ's name. Verse 42, every day, in the temple and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Please understand, as we open up chapter 6 of Acts, these are the days that we're talking about. These days are when the church is unified in its passion, its power, and its persecution. Now, this is especially important because I say to you, friends, that these days that we live in are so close and so paralleling to the days of Acts chapter 6 and Acts chapter 5 and Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 27 and Acts chapter 28. These days is when the church was unwavering in its worship, in its walk, and in its witness. Yes, I will suffer on behalf of Jesus, that you will know that he is worthy. These days are when the church was rejoicing that it was found worthy to suffer. These are the days that we're talking about. And like so many times, if you don't get the right context, you're going to end up with the wrong story. You're going to end up out of context if you don't get the right context. So please understand, at the beginning, opening first half of Acts chapter 6, verse 1, these days are when the church looks like the biblical church. And I ask you, is that what you see when you look out in the culture today? Is that what you hear when you listen to most people who claim to be speaking on behalf of Christ? I say to you, the answer is no, to their shame and perhaps their demise. Let us be the witnesses that speak and show the truth. Let us stand when it's hard. Let us live surrendered and submitted to the truth and the love of God's word. Now, from seeing the chronology that that's where the church was, which is very close to where the church is, let's look at church conflict and get a better understanding of this conflict. The word says, second half of verse 1, a complaint. A complaint? These are Christians. This is a church. They're not supposed to be complaints, right? A complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Couple of things, friends. I want you to see that we're at a pivot point here. Acts chapter 6, at the beginning, we have two major pivot points. The first one right here in verse 1. Uh-oh, there's problems in paradise. Now, if you go back to Acts chapter 4, where we were just a couple of weeks ago, in verses 30 and 32 of Acts chapter 4, you saw that they were all of one accord and nobody had need. Now, all we've done is jump to Acts chapter 6, and they're no longer of one accord, and clearly there's need. What happened? You and I happened. That's what happened. Some belly buttons got in the mix, as my friend Paul likes to say. Sinners got in the mix. Church has conflict because church has sin and sinners in it. It's critically important that we come to understand and see through this biblical portrait how you deal with that reality. Note here, this church now, on record, it has a problem. There's conflict in the church. There are some people that are not having their needs met. There are some groups that think that things should be done differently. There's a problem brewing. I say it this way, soaking sin splinters saturated saints. Soaking sin, you sit in sin long enough, you saturate in that sin, and it will splinter the saints. Happens all the time. This is why it's so important that you go and you deal with it head on. That you bring the love and the light of Christ and you shine it on and you say, let's get this out. There's no room for cancer in here. Come on now, we're the body of Christ. Remember, we don't want any cancer. Let's love each other. Let's let truth refine us. Let's put God's word on it and make sure that we all agree to surrender to it. And if not, then I'm sorry, you got to leave. Because God is king. His word reigns. We agree to be surrendered to him and his word, his will and his way. You say, wow, sounds a little hard, don't you think? Let me take you back to Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. I mean, they put $250,000 in the plate. I mean, what's the big deal if they held back 20 grand? Well, Jesus said, let's drop them like a bad habit and make an example here because the purity of the church matters. I don't think you and I have license to play with the standards of God. Right? So we are ambassadors that tell the truth. And if you read Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, just so that you understand how important this is, God's word says, make every effort to keep, to protect, or to guard the unity of the Spirit. It's this unity of the Spirit in us. This is why koinonia is so critical. It's the witness of Christ and his Spirit in us. So you and I are to do everything you can. We do everything we can to protect, to guard, to cherish this unity. In 1 Corinthians 1:13, Paul goes so far as to say, is Christ divided? If Christ is not divided, then the Christians ought not be divided. Listen to this, one of the quotes from a commentator I read this week. Jesus told his disciples that the unity of Christians is a key to bringing the world to believe in Christ. That's John 17:21. Indeed, the breaking of human barriers is a key ingredient of the Christian message. Look at Ephesians 2, verses 11 and following. And our failure to demonstrate this unity is a key hindrance to the evangelistic effectiveness with other non-Christians. One of the reasons why people don't want your Jesus is because they don't see him in you. One of the reasons why people don't want to come into your church is because they don't see you in your church wanting to be in your church. They don't see in the relationships that you have the relationships that you claim. This is what the commentator is saying. Many Buddhists have sometimes sincerely and sometimes critically brought up this issue of disunity when talked to. Often, Muslims present the brotherhood within Islam as what they say is an answer to the segregation that is found in Christianity. The lack of commitment to this unity not only hinders us, it gives fuel to the enemy when they point at superficial churches. People who don't really love each other, people who talk behind each other's backs, people who will actually do the things that drive divisiveness instead of championing unity, even if it comes at a cost of self. They not only aren't doing good, they are actively doing bad per the standards in the Word of God. In this conflict, we see something that I think is quite interesting, and I pray it will bless you. It speaks to me of the quilt of the church. It says it's happening between the Hellenists and the Hebrews. You've got those Jews who have been born and raised outside of the area who grow up speaking and thinking like the Greeks versus the local homegrown Jews who have continued to speak Aramaic and Hebrew and are probably more in line with the standard old school traditions. They come from the same root, but they've been living different fruit. Okay? Now, what do you see here? I'll tell you what's not obvious, but it's clear. You see a multicultural church. The church of Jesus Christ is to be a multicultural church. You have people here that are speaking two different languages, have come from far away, like Vermont and Maryland, like Uganda and Maryland, who are in one church. And the leaders of the church, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, did not divide that church. Now, they are in reality in different pockets, but they are one church. You see a multicultural church. It's like the quilt. Not every swatch is going to be physically connected, but they are all connected in the unity of the quilt itself. This is powerful. If you and I think about it from a management standpoint, if you are going to be a pragmatic, practical implementer, first thing you do is you would separate. Okay, the Greek speakers over here, the Hebrew speakers over here. Those that are comfortable with the old school traditions over here, those of you that want to do it the contemporary Greek way over here. And you would begin to divide. And that's exactly opposite of what God cherishes. We are the body. We are one. Does it bring with it challenge? You better believe it. Multicultural church is messy. It's hard. It requires submissiveness, surrender. But boy, what a beautiful picture that is to the world of Jesus. When we actually embrace His will and His way per His word. Notice, while everything in them would say culturally, you need to segregate, the Word of God says that koinonia creates culture. It does not cater to it. Koinonia creates culture. It never caters to it. You don't have to think very far back in our history to be thankful for the fact that we don't do life the way the world does life. A lot of what used to be considered right is now seen for being heinously wrong. God's way is that His people unified, submissively, sacrificially, Spirit-led, will create a culture and not cater to it. Oh, what a blessing it is to understand this. The fact that the widows were being neglected, friends, see this. It shows an intentionality. The truth of the matter is, this church was not perfect. Truth of the matter is, this church had people in it and they weren't getting it all right. It also shows, however, that there was an intentionality to be the church and that they had a passion to take care of each other. And that passion wasn't limited to the cocoon of their homegrown little cell. As you'll see before we're done, it's a both and. I almost entitled the sermon today, Outreach Through Inreach. It's the both and, that by being who we are to be internally, it empowers us to be who we're supposed to be externally. And when we are being who we should be externally, it will validate and be upsurged by who we are internally. This is a both and that go together. You see here that the unity is challenged. It is, and it will always be. In part because of our humanness, but also in part because there is an enemy that wants more than anything to divide. I want you to think about it. A pack of lions or a pack of wolves or a pride of lions, they hit a herd. What do? They just charge at it to try to scatter. And Lord help the ones that fall off on their own. They're dead meat. It's just a matter of time. So it is spiritually. Think back if any of you have ever studied war. One of the major strategies of war is you drive a wedge right through the power source of your enemy. Right? The Romans did it. We do it today. Why? Because once you divide them, they're now weaker. And you have probably got a part of their heart dislodged. And now they can't be as fluid. They're no longer one. It's much easier to take down two small than one large. This is what's at stake. This is why this is so much more than just a running commentary on the early days of the church. This is definitive. This is architectural blueprint in the Bible. This is of God Himself. The unity was challenged. You see, the unity was cherished. They're responding to it head on. Let's deal with this. And the unity was championed, ultimately with what we see as a final outcome. We see this in verses 2-4, where now we see the church culture beginning to be revealed. Here's what God's word said, verses 2-4. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good reputation, those that are full of the Spirit and full of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Those three verses have so much architectural beauty. I pray that we'll walk away understanding this. Again, quoting one of the theologians, "Having failed to stop the church through persecution or corruption, Satan now tried a third tactic. He sought to create dissension within the church." A church racked by internal conflict finds its message lost in conflict, its energy dissipated. And a church thus focused on itself will find it difficult to reach out to the lost world. Before the church could evangelize the Gentile world, they would have to deal with any division within their ranks. Friends, what the enemy wants you and me to do is worry about you and me, instead of being surrendered to the will, the way, and the word of God. We see here in these verses, says the 12, note the plurality of leadership. This is not only a truth here, it becomes the standard of God. This is why we have a plurality of elders here. As lead pastor, I am one of five elders. And while I am the lead elder, we are literally a linear portrait of biblical church. Five elders, 12 apostles. Now you and I know that Peter is widely recognized as kind of giving leadership to this band of brothers, right? But notice, it's not Peter who calls an assembly. The 12 do. The plurality of leaders lead God's people. The 12 summoned the full number of disciples. Estimates are at this point that the church would have been roughly 20,000 people in Jerusalem. At this point, when you count women, children, families, you're talking about roughly 20,000 people. The 12 give leadership to the 20,000. Do not miss this. It is not Peter who is leading the church here. It is the 12, much like what you and I have here at the Bridge. We have a plurality of elders. Note that it is the disciples that are being called, not the attenders. He's making it clear. He's not speaking to the crowds. He's speaking to the disciples. Those who have expressed a commitment to this body, those who are willing to come under the leadership of the 12 is who he's drawing together. This is God at work. Now, I have to also point out, per John 6, that you and I know better than to assume that everybody that's called a disciple is a disciple. But the intention is to get those who claim to be under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, those who are claiming to be the church, are now being called, but not the lukewarm peripheral onlookers. That's important because we're about to see church activity, church decision-making, church lived out. And who is it? It's the church that's designed to meet. Now it says, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Let me point out to you here, this is not what many think. This is not a hierarchy of ministry. This is not an issue of better or worse, higher or lower. The Word of God says it is not right. That means this is an issue of right and wrong, not better or worse. Say, well, Pastor Jeff, where are you going with this? It's to point out that roles and responsibilities are what are key here, not some kind of hierarchy. There's no pecking order to the Lord. We have different roles and we have different responsibilities. The quote here is that it would not be right for the preacher to do that which is designated to somebody else. That's what's being said. And I pray that you'll see again before we're done that in terms of the servants, right? I serve as a preacher teacher primarily. Somebody else serves as an equipper of children. Somebody else serves through technology and making things available to the outside world. This is not a matter of better or worse. This is a matter of right and wrong. Now, I bring that to you as well because in our culture, people don't want to talk about right and wrong. Well, how narrow-minded are you? Who are you to say what's right and wrong? Well, to the degree that we're rightly representing God's word, guess what, friend? It's right and it's wrong. Cut and dry. Now, it's not popular, but it's true. And if you're an ambassador of the king, your responsibility, your role, is to represent the truth, be it popular or not. My words here. The message is not that serving tables and needy widows is a lesser ministry. No. The message is that more saints need to step up to being servants so that the missional church can fulfill all of its ministries through all of its ministers. That's the point. Find your place as a servant of God and step up and get in the game. That's what's going on here. Should everybody go to that place? No. Should everybody serve in that ministry? No. Should everybody fill in the blank? No. But everybody should be fully surrendered, totally engaged, all in, yes, Lord, no matter what. And my question to you is, where is that fit? And I want to ask you to go to your time, your talent, and your treasure, and let it give your answer. Show me your time. How much time are you investing in your retirement? How much time are you investing in the things that are not going to show up in eternity? How much effort, how much money, how much of your talent is going to the things that will burn up the day that eternity begins? Oh, that we would understand this. If more of the professing saints would stop their professing and start performing as servants, what the church would do to evangelize this world. Oh, we are such a self-consuming, such a rationalizing band of people in the West. We have brothers and sisters who are literally dying because they will not denounce Christ. And we live in a culture in the West where we want to pat people on the back because they show up 2 out of 4 weeks. No surrender, no servitude, no demonstrative love of Christ through the serving and the sacrifice. Oh, if we would only embrace the biblical blueprint of church. You see here, the church, the people, they chose, but the apostles appointed. Friends, there's a structure of leadership and headship and order in God's word that, again, our culture does not like. Husbands, you are to lead your family. Pastors, under shepherds, you are to lead the church. Children, you are to obey your parents. Well, that's not really politically correct anymore. And that's exactly why we're in the mess that we're in. God's way, His will, His word, it directs. And I say to you unashamedly, in the context of church, if God has put leaders over you, and He has, you are to have a God-honoring submission to that leadership. Churches are not to be like some buffet line where you walk through and take what you want. God has an order and a structure. And hear me, while everyone is involved, not everyone is in charge. While everyone is involved, not everyone is in charge. The roles and the responsibilities given by God for His church are God's standards. And He means it. And it's for the betterment of the body. You see here in these three verses an authoritative leadership. It's God's design. Let me read to you Hebrews 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Obey, that's kind of heavy. Not my word. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning. Stop fighting leadership if you're one of those who wants to be the devil's advocate. Please hear that term. Devil's advocate, supporting of the devil. I know we use it flippantly, but again, words matter. Listen to the definition of a devil's advocate. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Let me just simply point out, Jesus appointed the 12. The 12 appointed the 7, and I have no doubt that the 7 will have appointed their team members. This is God's structure. See the church-wide community here. The 12, the 7, and the rest? Well, it's the 12 that acknowledged who should be. It's the 7 who appointed them. And it's the actual servants themselves who accepted it. Again, you see the 1, the few, and the all. See the roles and the responsibilities. Again, it's better and worse that gets people into trouble. That's not what's going on here. It's right and wrong. Right and wrong. It's kind of like the sports teams, right? If you're familiar with football, when the defensive end says, "Hey, listen, I want to throw the ball next play. I want to be the quarterback." Say, "No, I'm sorry, you're the defensive end." Right? When the quarterback says, "Well, I want to tackle that big guy right there. I want to get up front on the line." Say, "Dude, that's not going to come out so well." You play your part, and it's when we are all in our places that things go well. Think about a flight. When was the last time you flew? Right? What do you think is going to happen when the person who puts the fuel in the plane says, "You know what, I think today I'm going to fly this bad boy. I'm jumping up front. I want to fly it." Say, no. Now listen, this plane isn't going anywhere if you don't do your part. But your part is different, right? The flight attendant, same thing. "Yeah, I don't want to do that. I'm sick and tired of people. I think I'll go work on the engine. I'm going to go down with the mechanics." Right? Say, "Whoa, no. We don't want you anywhere near the engine." Right? That's not bad. There's not better and worse on the team. There's not better or worse in the flight process. We're just different. But friends, we've got to embrace those differences per God's word for us to be where we should be as God's people. And note this, we see God's standards. I pray that we understand the Christian standards. There's to be spiritual integrity. There's a spirit-filled identity. And there's to be a spirit-led ingenuity. That these are God's people. He's filled them. And he said, "Listen, I don't want you to go and get somebody that's not ready. And I don't want you to go get somebody who has not shown that they are in that place of commitment." It's a call for integrity. It's an understanding of the spirit-filled identity that should represent the people that are in the church. And again, I just want to say to you, when I found people who I thought were one thing, who then revealed themselves to be something else, I deal with it. I respond to it. And oftentimes, it is not pretty. And it is not politically acceptable. But I'm the ambassador of God here. I can't play to the whims of the world. I can't worry about political correctness. I'm going to answer to an audience of one, and so will you. So will you. And it says here that the leaders were, in fact, to be given over to praying and preaching. Friends, God has given to the church in the form of leadership per Ephesians 4, you'll see. He's given some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be under shepherds or pastors, and some to be teachers. Those are the five prominent gifts in terms of people, leaders, that God has given to the church. It's important that those who are called to be such are such. Again, you don't want the flight attendant working on the engine. You want people to be where they belong. And so part of the process is for you and me to say, where do I fit? And it's part of the role of the leadership to help you to find that and then to become it and to help you be empowered to be who God has called you to be. Jesus also presents prayer. I share with you again another's perspective. Jesus also presents prayer as the secret of power in ministry. You want your spiritual leaders to be powerful people of prayer. I'm telling you, whether you realize it or not, you want your shepherds to be people of prayer. You better pray that they're hearing from God. And I say to you this, friends, here or anywhere else, if you're in a faith family where the leadership is not hearing from God, leave. You need to be someplace else. You're literally flying with the blind. God's instruction is that for the leaders, the under-shepherds, that they are to be devoted to prayer, hearing from God, walking with God, communicating to others, not their opinions, not what would make for a great event, but for what God has for this people. Jesus also presents prayer as the secret of power in ministry. In answer to the disciples' query about their failure to drive out an evil spirit from a boy, Jesus said, "This kind can come only through prayer. That's Mark 9:29. Someone has said that the wind of the Holy Spirit blows according to His will. Our job is to set the sails of our boats in a direction that can catch His wind. This is what happens when we pray, when we become attuned to God. Friends, the leaders here are committed to leading through prayer, feeding the Word of God, and seeding by going as a model and as a ministry to lead God's people to be. You see, all of this together, the leading, the feeding, and the seeding, this is the Great Commission. This is the leaders of the church taking the church into its commitment to fulfill the great commandments, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, and the Great Commission, to go and make disciples, teaching them to obey everything that Christ has commanded, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And in so doing, then you will be my witness, filled with my power, and you will do this locally, regionally, and globally. This is what I pray you understand you should want from your leadership. Not some cocoon-hugging maintenance man. No, you need, I pray, you understand, you need a great commission, commitment, individually and collectively. This is who we have been called to be. This is the blueprint you see in Acts chapter 6 and throughout all of Acts and throughout all of the Bible. You see this now in the expression of Acts chapter 6, verse 5, where you see church koinonia. Word says, and what they said, what the apostles said when they said, hey, here's the deal. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. Let's just camp on that for a minute. There's a problem. Yep, there's a problem. We're no longer perfect. We've got issues. You're absolutely right. Let's deal with them head on. Let's take the character of God and the commitments of God and let's apply them to this problem. Here's what needs to happen. And what does the church do? They say, wow, amen. You've obviously heard from the Lord. Amen. What you said authoritatively as having represented what God has made clear, we not only accept, but we do it joyfully. We're pleased. We're pleased, not necessarily with the outcome. We're pleased to know that this is of God and that our leaders are actually leading in line with what the Lord has said. And that's what pleases us. Friends, I just say to you, we've got to get outside of our flesh. We've got to get outside of our selfishness, our traditions, and the ways that we want. And we need to become excited about knowing that God is speaking and that God is guiding and that our joy comes not from being tickled the way we like to be tickled, but being talked to by God Himself and given the privilege to be His hands and His feet. This is what you see in Acts. That's why they could leave rejoicing after having just been flogged, that they could be considered worthy to suffer, that they could be called to go right back into the belly of the fish that swallowed them and beat them just a few hours earlier. This is how and why they can go and stand no matter what. Because their want to is in line with worship. Their walk and their witness come from not their own wants, but from worship. This is what we see. See, the church problems back then and now, they give us an opportunity to show our faith. That we get to say, I trust the Lord. I know that this may not be how I would have done it, but I know He's speaking. I've seen His fingerprints. I've heard His voice. He's made it very clear that He's involved. I'm going to demonstrate faith by walking by faith. And when people say, but how? I say, well, the Lord's going to make a way. But why? Because the Lord said so. But what about your, yeah, I no longer care about my fill in the blank. I'm a surrendered foot soldier for Jesus. I'm a disciple. I take that seriously. I'm a fully devoted follower of Christ. I'm His. And my joy comes from that. I'm His. See, but didn't you just say being His might get you flogged? Yep. But I'll rejoice for being counted worthy if that's the case. This is the biblical church, friends. I'm not pulling something out of thin air. I'm not creating some isolated account. This is who we are called to be. This is the biblical definition. You see here the Lord's structure. you see the Lord's symphony. You see when all of us are being all of us, accepting the fact that while all are involved, not all are in charge. Then now you've got the Lord's structure, you've got the Lord's symphony, and you see in that symphony the Lord's servants. And in this case, we see seven. And while many will focus on Stephen, I want you to keep your focus on the Savior. This is about Christ, always is, every part. But you see here in the calling out of Stephen, one who is filled with the Holy Spirit, filled with faith. He's the real deal. And what do you see here in the calling out of these? You see a martyr. You know that Stephen's about to be martyred. You see a missionary. Philip is identified. He's going to bring the gospel to the continent of Africa. And you see the multipliers. Five men whose name never appear again. These are the faithful forgotten. And I don't know about you, but I identify with these guys. Because it won't be long before I'll be nothing but a dash on a headstone someplace, and I'll be long since forgotten. But my prayer is that the effects of my faithfulness, that the demonstration of God's grace in my life will bear fruit in your lives, and that you will go and you will make disciples who will make disciples who will make disciples, and one day, long after, like these five, nobody remembers who we were or where we lived. There'll be an account in eternity because you weren't selfish, that you were surrendered and you were submitted to the Savior. This is what we see. I love what D.L. Moody said in looking at the fact that these seven are now identified, right? And they're not superstars, they're servants. And they're acknowledged and chosen because of their love for God and the presence of His Spirit in them. But the reality is that the workload needed more workers. Again, when the saints are willing to become the servants, they prove that they really are the saints. Well, in this case, you've got seven that are now going to carry some practical ministry. D.L. Moody said, "It is better to put 10 men to work than to try to do the work of 10 men." You see, when you embrace the call to be a multiplier, you understand that it's far better to get 10 men to work than for you to do the work of 10 men. If ever there was a mantle to put over the role of a pastor, that would be it. Because we live in a context where people think you go to a good church if your pastor does this, 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 and this. And I tell you, per my blueprint, the Bible, that you go to a good church if and when your pastor is equipping you to do this, and that person to do that, and this person to do this, and that person to do that. That's when the body of Christ is being the body of Christ. And so I want to ask you, what do you want out of your lead pastor? What do you want out of your elder team? What do you want out of your church? Do you understand the way of God? Or do you want that massage parlor that just makes you feel good? Do you want that museum? You know, I like to go in and look around, and I'm even willing to learn a little bit, but then I go home. Do you want the car wash that allows you to just come in quickly and get a spritz? Psst. I look a lot better now, kind of shiny, don't you think? Or are you willing to come to the gym and accept a workout to be refined, to tear you down, and to literally pull the muscles apart so that God Himself can strengthen you and build you up? What do you want out of your leadership? What do you want out of your church? And there's a little bit of a trick laced in there. Because if you want anything to take out, you've missed the point. My prayer is that you'll want to be the church. That it's not about you. That it's about Christ. And your prayer would be answered if you could find your fit and your place to be poured out. Whether it is to be an under-shepherd, many of you know, you are lay leaders where God's got a call on your life. And maybe today's the day that you say, okay, no more running away. Yes, Lord, I'll surrender and embrace the responsibilities that you want to give me. Some of you may be getting called into vocational ministry. Right? We've got a family that's already moved to Vermont. God has blessed them with a call. I pray to God that He blesses some of you with a call that you can no longer deny, that you no longer live trying to balance your life and your love for God. This is what we see when we look at the biblical church. Verse 6, you see church commissioning. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. Friends, what you see is a process where God calls people, the body acknowledges, and the leaders appoint. And this is the first place in the Bible where you see the laying on of hands. This is what we would call ordination or commissioning. This is simply the people of God identifying the call of God on a person or people. And then those that have been placed in spiritual leadership acknowledging and blessing and commissioning. So that not everybody runs around saying, oh yeah, I'm an under shepherd, or I'm a this, or I'm a that. That there's got to be some form of accountability, just an acknowledgement. So when somebody says, well, what do you mean you're a pastor? Oh yeah, I did this thing on the internet in 1995 and literally 40 seconds and bam, now I'm ordained. Well, maybe true, but you might want to understand what goes behind that or what doesn't go behind that. And this is what's happening here. That there is a, again, an order to things that are in line with God and His Word. And now, when you think about this, some would say, well, I'm not so sure. I'm not so sure that I'm willing to pay that price. A famous preacher named Barnhouse is reported to have had a young man come to him at one point. And Donald Barnhouse is thought to be of one of the most prolific preachers, just a booming voice and a dynamic presence of God in his life. And many a young preacher would go and say, oh boy, if only I could have your ministry or this. And Barnhouse says that at one point a young man, a young preacher came to him and said, Mr. Barnhouse, I'd give the world if I could preach like you. And Barnhouse said, that's good, because that's what it's going to cost you. It will cost you your world. And I say to you, friends, this is not a question of vocational ministry. If you say yes to Jesus, it costs you your world. It costs you your world. Not just if you're a pastor. Not just if you're a missionary. It's not like, oh, it cost me my world because the Lord sent me to New Zealand or to Uganda. No, it cost you your world when you came to the cross. And if it didn't, you didn't come to the cross. You may have jumped over it or tunneled under it. But friends, to be the church costs you your world. Please embrace this truth. And I just say to you, especially those that may be familiar with the church, familiar with your Bible, I just want you to ask yourself, if you find that to be too black and white, show me where Jesus gets gray on that matter. Show me if and when good enough is ever acceptable to Jesus. Anything less than total surrender. And I want to encourage you to read about the rich young ruler, because I think he's the greatest example that you'll find. 99.99% gone. This is what you and I see, friends. And when it's embraced, you have the continuity, you have the cohesiveness of the church. Here's where everything comes back together. Let's look at verse 7, the closing of the passage. And the word of God continued to increase. So the problem surfaced, the leaders addressed it, identified right roles and relationships, and I said that on purpose, right roles, right relationships, right responsibilities, identified those saints that truly were going to be servants and embrace it. And remember, they too were filled with the Holy Spirit, filled with faith. Stephen, as you'll see in the coming weeks, is one of the greatest examples in all the Bible for us. Do not minimize this. This is not preachers and teachers and prayer warriors and servants of the least of these. Oh no. We all rise to this level. Stephen is a beautiful example for us. This is what we see. And because the saints embraced being the servants, the word of God continued to increase. Because we did right in reach, God did righteous outreach. Please don't miss this. Like two sides of the same coin, you cannot take them apart. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly because the church was committed to being the church. Now, friends, disciples don't multiply greatly when we're in a maintenance mode. When we're taking care of the inside of the cocoon, no multiplying greatly happens. It can't. The multiplying greatly happens when you go, when you make disciples, when you go locally, regionally, and globally. And this is one of the things you're going to see. Verse 7 marks another pivot point. I told you there were two in this passage. This is when the ministry in Jerusalem ends and the focus now goes. Jerusalem is saturated with a presence, and now the early church, beginning with the martyrdom of Stephen, is going to begin to go out. They've been in Judea in the last chapter. They're getting ready to go to the Gentiles in Samaria. And before you know it, once we finish with that, we're going to meet Paul as he goes to the ends of the earth. The book of Acts shows you Acts 1:8 lived out. It starts up to here, the first five chapters, six if you count Stephen, focused on Jerusalem. Acts 1:8. We're about to transition right here to Judea and Samaria. That's going to be the next few chapters. And when we meet Paul, then we're going to shift to the ends of the earth. Friends, what do you want out of your church? I pray to God you want an Acts 1:8 church. I pray you want to be an Acts 1:8 Christian and be a part of an Acts 1:8 church. And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly. While the care was being done inside the church, and it needs to be done, I'm not saying don't do it. I'm simply saying it's both and. That while you're doing the inreach, it is there to empower the outreach. Don't ever lose sight of the mission. We're never the mission. We're the missionaries. And when we're taking care of us, it's so that our witness can be emboldened. And yes, we want to take care of one another, but for the purpose of glorifying God by demonstrating real love and never getting so concentrated looking in that we lose sight that we've been called to live out the Great Commission. This is what you see. And the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Even the religious, those who would be steeped in the law, have come to learn the love of Christ through the witness of the church being the church. And while there is care that goes on, let us never forget that faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of God. The ministry of the word spread as those who have been called and gifted brought the message out, while those who have been called and gifted to care in were doing that. It's when all of us are being who God has called us to be. This is Acts 1:8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witness. Internal caregiver who has a heart to empower the outgoing. And you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witness. Outgoing missionary who knows and prays for the inner caregivers. It's when the church is being the church, when it's not about better or worse, it's about right, wrong, roles, and responsibilities. It's when no one and nothing lacks, because all and everyone loves and submits to the word and the will of God. Then we understand and we rightly share the way of God. Would you pray with me? Oh, Lord Jesus, thank you so much. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you have made so much so clear through your word. Help us to walk slowly with you through your word. I pray that where and when our expectations or our traditions or our wants run up against your will and your word, that we will surrender to your ways. That we will be the way that arrests the attention of the world. Lord, let us so love internally that the love goes externally for your glory. Let us never lose sight of the fact that our mission always was, always is and always will be to be ministering missionaries. Let us love in that we may love out. Let our in-reach empower our outreach. And Lord, where and when the either-or debaters show up, let us smother that with the truth and the love of your word. It's both and all the time, no matter what. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.